Into marvelous light I'm running, out of darkness, out of shame. By the cross, you are the truth, you are the life, you are the way. You probably remember those words from our text last week as we studied in John chapter 14, in verse 6, where Jesus said, or actually he answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Welcome, friends. Today is the fifth in our Shelter at Home or Shelter in Place series entitled Our Hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. And today's sermon is called Assurance for Sufferers. And we'll be studying in Romans chapter 8. So turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8 as we learn today of the assurance for sufferers. Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 18 and read through to the end of the chapter. Again, I'll encourage you, pick up your Bibles, turn together with me. If you have to pause it to run and get it from the other room or dust it off, do it and let's read together. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think I heard some of you say amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you and thank you for this word again today. We always are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you teach us from it, that it brings comfort and encouragement. And Father, today we are especially grateful for the assurance for sufferers that you provide in your word today, that you've given to us from Paul's mouth in the book of Romans. Father, we ask that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand your words, that by your Spirit you would help us to put them into action, put them into practice in our lives. Thank you, Father, as we have read today, that it is your task, your intention. In fact, it's our destiny that you will conform us, those of us who love you and are called according to your purpose, that you will conform us into the likeness of Christ. Oh, Father, we long for that day. when we resemble our Savior and our brother Jesus, in fact, look just like him. And we speed that day's coming. Lord, bless us as we study together. Have your will, your way in us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we turn our attention to these verses in Romans chapter 8, it's appropriate and right for us to consider where they really began. You see, these words did not originate here only just in chapter 8. Keep in mind that these chapter headings and titles and verse divisions were added later after the fact. Paul wrote this as a letter. And the argument or the themes that are being presented to us here in these verses really have their origin back in chapter 5. So I have you turn back a page or two to chapter 5, where Paul kind of begins his argument here, where he's talking about these themes of glory and sanctification, of relationship with God, of the Holy Spirit's presence, and ultimately of God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us." And so you can see that those themes there in those first five verses of Romans 5 are absolutely the ones that are being brought to culmination here in the end of chapter 8 as this section ends. And then Paul goes on to a new topic of discussion starting in chapter 9. And so we have this assurance of glory. And so a reminder again, we're going to talk about the assurances for the sufferer, and we'll begin. There's six of them, by the way, so if you're taking notes, you're going to have to be a speedy scribe. But we'll start with the first assurance for sufferers, and that is that our present sufferings are nothing compared to our future glory. Our present sufferings are nothing compared to our future glory. Consider verse 18 again. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, Paul uses the word consider here, which means that he's giving this thought, careful thought. This is not a passing moment or a fleeting feeling. He's thought about this carefully, and he's considered it. And he's a man that had plenty of sufferings to consider. You read in Scripture in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, all throughout his letters, you see that he suffered greatly. So he's a man that understands and knows suffering. And he says here, I've considered it, and I think that, not I think. In fact, later we're going to get to more confident words. I know that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. What kind of sufferings is Paul talking about here? Well, probably there's three maybe main categories of suffering that are taking place here, although we could certainly delineate further than that. But the first kind of suffering that I think of immediately, and maybe doesn't come to our minds as quickly as it should, is that our suffering from our sin. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul has a long discussion about that, where he talks about how the things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he doesn't want to do, he does. In other words, he's mourning, as it were, the sin of his life and the way that he acts sinful. And he talks about the battle between the sinful nature and the spirit. And then he comes to the conclusion that he's a wretched man. He said, "Oh, wretched man, who will save me from this body of death?" And of course, he answers his own question in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul understood and recognized the suffering of sin. We don't often think of that from Paul. We think, man, he was, you know, the great apostle and had things all together. And certainly he suffered at the hands of men, and he suffered in persecution and suffered with catastrophe, nature, shipwrecks and things like that. But Paul understood and recognized the suffering that comes from his own sin. And here's some assurance and comfort for you as you suffer. And it's okay for us to suffer in our sin. And by sin, I don't mean that we should indulge our sin and that we should, you know, relish in it. Certainly, Paul argues that also in these verses in Romans. No, we don't sin more so that grace will abound. No, certainly not. We turned away from sin. But we suffer, we mourn. I think when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," I think he was talking about the mourning, the suffering for sin. And we should mourn and suffer for sin. And so I have to ask you, friend, are you mourning or suffering with your sin, or are you apathetic towards it? Do you even really care anymore with the sin of your life? Are you trying to, trying to sear your own conscience so that you don't feel the pain and suffering that should come from sin? I want to encourage you that suffering for sin is a good thing, but that's not the only suffering that we're talking about here. By the way, if you're suffering with sin, what should you do? I think I've said this 1,000 times. If you're in sin, repent of your sin, and Jesus will forgive you because he never, ever turns away a repentant sinner. And maybe you need to pause this video for a moment right now and work through some confession with him and repent of the sin that you're suffering with. Or maybe you need to pray as the psalmist did, "Search my heart, O God, try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." Maybe I think there's a great benefit in doing this, and I do it regularly. Lord, is there sin in my life that I'm missing, that I'm not seeing? Show it to me so that I can suffer with it and then ultimately repent of it and trust you for forgiveness. And so the suffering of sin, but there's also the suffering of our fallen world. We're going to get to that in verses 19. The creation waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed, right? The creation is groaning. So there's the suffering of this fallen world. When sin entered the world, it wasn't just the beginning of death to humanity. It was the beginning of death to the earth, to this fallen world. And so there's just the suffering that comes from being a part of this present earth, this present earth's system. I think back to a couple of years ago when our trees were dying everywhere. And it seemed every time I drove from my home then in Ponderosa Hills to the church, oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Literally millions and millions of trees died to a little bug. And we look around us and we can see the suffering of creation. Things just are no longer the way they once were, right? God created the Garden of Eden. Things were perfect at first and sin entered the world. And therefore we have an increase in tornadoes. There's just recently one in the southeast and devastation. And we have an increase in earthquakes. There's been more and more of them taking place. And we have an increase in disease. I guess I don't need to tell you at all about that, considering the current pandemic that we are experiencing. But this earth suffers. And Paul understood and recognized that, right? I mean, he was shipwrecked. He was bitten by a snake. I mean, he had all sorts of just sufferings from the creation and the circumstances of creation. We also have the fallenness of the people of this world and the things that they do to us, right? So sometimes it's our own sin. We've done it to ourselves. That's a kind of suffering. Sometimes it's the sin, the suffering of this fallen world. Sometimes it's the suffering of what's been done to us. And maybe you're suffering today because someone has treated you horribly. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been lied to. Maybe you've been fired. Maybe the suffering from another person is coming from a very close place, from the sort of place it should never come from a loved one. And so you are suffering. And Paul recognizes and understands that there is suffering in this world. And for him to say that our suffering is nothing compared to our future glory is not to say that our sufferings aren't real, and that they're not legitimate, but he's trying to make a comparison here that even in comparison to all those sufferings, the glory that's going to be revealed is so great that those are nothing. They don't even measure on the scale. They don't count for anything. It's like when I step on the scale and I won't tell you the number that I come to and a fly lands on my shoulder. It doesn't change the actual scale. The sufferings are nothing. How's that for a sad illustration? 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul also writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Remember, that was referenced back in Romans chapter 5, right? For suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. I think I might have missed maturity. But this idea that suffering does something in us, and we're going to get to that when we get to our third point in our study today. So Paul understood sufferings. Many Christians throughout history have suffered greatly. Many have suffered greatly. We here in the United States are so blessed. And again, I don't want to diminish or mean to diminish your sufferings any more than what Paul is actually already doing to them. But we have it so, so, so good. Even in this current circumstance, we have it so, so very good. There are Christians in other places, even than just Tuolumne County, that are suffering more greatly. There are Christians in other parts of the world that aren't worried about being stuck at home for a long period of time. They're worried about whether or not they're going to eat. They're worried about whether or not they're going to have their life come tomorrow. And so This message is important for them as well, that this suffering, even the drastic suffering of the potential of losing your life, is actually, according to Paul, nothing compared to the future glory. Consider what awaited Paul. And I don't know that he knew that for sure as he's writing these things, but I suspect, I mean, Jesus, when he revealed himself to Paul, said, I'm going to tell you how much you need to suffer for me. And Paul eventually gave his life in the suffering for Christ. And so he understood these things. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, though, we're reminded of the future glory. So we turn our attention away from the suffering towards the future glory. Dear friends, this is 1 John 3, verse 2. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a wonderful reminder? We're not yet what we're going to be. It's not done yet. We'll talk about that later when we talk about the adoption. It's not happened yet when we talk about glorification. It's happened, but it's not fully happened. It's not reached its culmination. It hasn't come to fruition yet. And so we look forward to that day when we see Jesus, because in the moment when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And guess how much suffering will be left? None. There will be no longer any suffering for sin. There will no longer be any suffering from creation. There will no longer be any suffering from others doing things harmful to us. We will be like him. We will be perfected. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we long for. And so our first assurance for sufferers is that it is nothing compared to our future glory. Our present sufferings are nothing compared to our future glory. Secondly, our second assurance for sufferers is this. Our present sufferings are causing us to hope for glory. Our present sufferings are causing us to hope for something in the future, for our glory. Let's look at verse 19 and we'll go through verse 25. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. And so it's this hope for glory. Our sufferings cause us to hope for glory. Creation is groaning, our text says. And we talked about this a little bit, about trees dying and about viruses and about floods and tornadoes. And so we understand and recognize the groaning of creation. We see it. Now, certainly when we look around and I can look out my window and see our playground and there's even some green grass, which is a very rare sight for us. It's this tiny frame of time each year. Although one day we're going to have good landscaping and grass more often. But I see the beautiful trees. Now in this case, I see the clouds, but I actually like the clouds better than the sun. That's maybe because I'm from Canada. Maybe that makes me strange. I don't know. But we recognize it and understand that even though creation is beautiful, it's groaning. It's not the way it should be, and it's actually getting worse day by day. But it's not just creation that groans. It's we who groan as well. It's we who groan as well. Our sufferings are nothing compared to our future glory. What are some of those sufferings? Well, I groaned when I got out of bed this morning. First of all, I woke up at 4 o'clock, and you can be quite sure that I was groaning when I realized that it was 4 o'clock, because I had no intentions of being up at 4 o'clock. It's the way things worked out, and I stayed awake for more than an hour just laying there, and I probably even groaned out loud once or twice, but thankfully Kathy didn't hear that groaning, at least not to my knowledge. By God's grace, I was able to sleep a little bit longer. But when I got out of bed, my body felt achy and sore, as it does every morning. Every morning I wake up, it feels like I was in a car accident the night before. And some of you understand and know what I'm talking about. If we were in church on a Sunday, as I'm talking to you about these things, I would be looking across the congregation. I would be seeing your heads nodding, and probably the older heads nodding more knowingly than the younger heads, just acknowledging this groaning that we have, even on our own physical bodies. I remember when Amariah was little one time, she asked me, Dad, did God create poison oak? Did God create poison oak? Even in her little mind, she was groaning over something that wasn't the way that it should be. And we recognize that. Jesus groaned. Even the Son of God, the perfect man, groaned. He mourned and he groaned at the things that were happening in this earth that weren't the way that they should be, the way he wanted them to be. You might remember when he entered into Jerusalem the Sunday before his crucifixion, and he mourned over the sight of Israel, of Jerusalem specifically, and he said, "Oh, how I long to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't listen." And there was a mourning there. In John chapter 11, verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible. Does anybody remember what it is? That's right. Jesus wept. Jesus went to be with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, and he mourned with them. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he mourned with them because death brings with it mourning. And so there's lots that we groan about. But notice that the groaning here is being referenced as the groaning for childbirth. Now, the groaning for childbirth is an interesting form of groaning. I've had the privilege, yeah, I think I'll call it a privilege, of being present through four such circumstances, four such childbirth groanings. And I have to tell you, there was a lot of groaning. I mean, there was intense groaning. There was the groaning of pain and anguish. And that's not even to mention the kind of groaning Kathy was doing. That was just my own. I know, wink, wink. There's a lot of groaning in childbirth. But I believe that the reason why Paul uses the analogy of childbirth here is to show you that this groaning's not for nothing. This groaning is not for nothing. This is not the groaning of death. This is not the groaning of, oh, it's all coming to an end. Oh, woe is me. This is the groaning of, man, this is going to hurt, but we know what's going to come next. And all I can think of and remember is that picture of Kathy peacefully holding a new baby. And all of the groaning was worth it. It was for naught. And that's the picture that's being described for us here. This idea of groaning towards something that we have an intention and a goal. We're groaning towards glory, as I sometimes refer to it as. And so here we have this encouragement that our present sufferings are nothing compared to our future glory. And then secondly, they are causing us to long for that glory. They're causing us to long for that glory. The idea here is of groaning. And I wrote in my notes that we have the Holy Spirit in us as part of this groaning. And that comes from our text here. We have the Holy Spirit in us as part of this groaning. And what's interesting to note is that the Holy Spirit's presence doesn't lessen the groaning. The Holy Spirit's presence does not lessen the groaning. It actually intensifies the groaning, because it reminds us of what things are wrong. Because part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin and to make us more into the image of Jesus. And so the groaning, the presence of the Holy Spirit actually intensifies the groaning. What's a good way of understanding that? Well, considering our sin, for example. As a person grows in their faith, the longer that they are a Christian, as they become more in tune to the Holy Spirit living within them, they are in most cases more keenly aware of how far they have yet to go. Most of us, as we grow in faith, as we become more and more like Christ, the maturity and the wisdom that comes from that helps us recognize how far yet we have to go. And so that groaning actually intensifies by having the presence of the Holy Spirit. It says here that we're to eagerly await our adoption. We groan as we are eagerly awaiting our adoption. And that eagerly has to do with kind of a, well, let me give you an example. Again, when Amariah was little and we lived back in Ponderosa Hills, when I would come home from work, she would sometimes be standing on the front step. And there was a kind of a step in an area there with walls beside it. Hard to describe without a picture. I guess I should have gone and taken a picture. But she in her little body would be standing on the threshold, and she would be peering around that little wall and looking to the driveway where I was parked, waiting for me with eager anticipation for me to come home. And that's a wonderful picture. I love that. But it's not just the way we want our children to wait for us. It is the way that we as children wait for the return of our Savior. We eagerly await our adoption as sons. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Matt, we've already been adopted, right? In the moment of our salvation, we've been adopted. And that is true. But just like many parts of this salvation process, it has been done, it is being done, and it will be done. We have been adopted, but we have not fully understood or realized that adoption. We haven't the full realization of our adoption yet. Our full realization of adoption as sons and daughters comes when Jesus returns and we see him and we become like him. We call that glorification, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Boy, lots of good things to look forward to. And so we look forward to our adoption. And it says that we wait for it patiently. Patiently. Now, the word patiently here does not mean that we're kind of apathetic. It's like, ho-hum, when it gets here, it gets here. No problem, I can wait. It's rather an eagerness. It's a desire for something. It's with a strong conviction and perseverance. We're going to hold fast and wait for this to take place. And a verse that just encourages me and reminds me of these things is from Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Don't you, friend, eagerly await that transformation? I do. And that's part of the purpose of our present sufferings. It's part of what God is doing with our present sufferings and why we can have an assurance in our present sufferings, because our sufferings are causing us to hope for glory. Our sufferings are causing us to hope for glory. All right, then we turn our attention thirdly to the third assurance. Our present sufferings are interceded for by the Holy Spirit. Our present sufferings are interceded for by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Perhaps a couple of the most encouraging and comforting verses for the child of God, the son or daughter of God, the follower of Jesus. These words are an encouragement to us because they bring us great comfort and assurance in times of suffering. In times of suffering. Now notice here that it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say that the Holy Spirit takes away our weakness or that the Holy Spirit removes our sufferings. Rather, he says that he helps us in our times of weakness. Not taking away our times of weakness, but in our times of weakness. I think too often, especially in our Western world where we're rather soft, we just think God's going to fix everything and make it good. In fact, there's a whole collection of people that would call themselves Christians that think that God's intention is only for us to always be healthy and wealthy and maybe wise as well. Although I suspect if you believe you should be healthy and wealthy all the time, then you're not very wise at all, actually. I think you've misunderstood what God's word and his intention for us is. Now, that's not to say that wealth is bad or health is bad, certainly not, and God blesses us with them, but that's not the goal. I've said this before, God is far more concerned with your holiness than with your happiness. He's far more concerned with your holiness. And so the Spirit doesn't take away necessarily, sometimes, doesn't take away our grief, but rather helps us in our times of weakness. Now, notice the word weakness. Now, here's a problem. Because we in the Western world are tough and strong and independent, and absolutely we're not weak. And we don't want to recognize or admit our weakness. If you're struggling to find comfort and encouragement, assurance during times of suffering, perhaps what you ought to do is just admit it. Just admit that you're suffering. Just recognize and acknowledge the weakness that you have. There's a fabulous little story in the book of 2 Chronicles where Jehoshaphat is being confronted by the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they're about to attack, and he gathers the people together, and he does not have the ability and his own strength and through the people to combat this battle, to win the war. And so he calls the people together into prayer, and he says this, and these are the last words of his prayer. He says, "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Isn't that something? The king, the one who's supposed to be tough and strong and in control, in front of all of the people, prays and acknowledges his weakness. He says, "God, we don't know what to do, so we're looking to you to help us." Oh, friends, if we couldn't do that more often, it would be so encouraging and helpful and beneficial in our lives. Do you know what happens next? The Spirit of the Lord came. And of course, they win the battle. Interesting to note, when the weakness was acknowledged, then the Spirit became powerfully present. Maybe the Spirit of God in your life is not as powerfully present is because you're not acknowledging in your weakness and calling upon Him for His help and His encouragement. The text says that we don't know what to pray. And surely you've experienced that. I have at times in my life not known what to pray. In fact, far more often than I would like to admit. Do I not know what to pray? Now, sometimes we don't know what to pray because of the depth of our anguish. And we literally don't have the words to express. There were times last October when I was sitting next to my father's bedside as he was living out his last days, and I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to ask for him as he suffered. I think my spirit was just groaning. And these verses, comforting and encouraging. And what about for him? He probably wasn't able to speak or pray himself either with his condition. And what encouragement to know that in his condition, that the Spirit of God was interceding on his behalf, even as he was interceding on my behalf, and the Holy Spirit was groaning for us. He was groaning for us. People frequently ask me to pray for them, and I love that. You often ask me to pray for you, and I've been praying for many of you very faithfully, but I have to admit, I don't always know what to pray for you. I don't always know what would be best for you. And so I do my best to submit to the will of God, but there are plenty of times where I simply groan and am comforted and encouraged that the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf. And what is He interceding in? He's interceding for the will of God. He's speaking the will of God. And He's teaching me those things even as He's interceding for them. He translates for us. That's another way of saying it. The Holy Spirit translates for us. When all we have is emotion, perhaps, or maybe even don't even have that, the Holy Spirit translates for us. A couple of days ago, I was standing on the end of my driveway talking with Nate, my next door neighbor. Yes, we might have only been 5.5 feet apart, but it was very close. You would have needed a measuring tape. And the kids, his children were playing outside, and all of a sudden Ellie, who's 2.5, came running up to us, and she was yabbering a mile a minute, and I had no idea what she had said. And Nate just looked up and calmly said, she found a spider and mommy squashed it. Okay, very good. In a form there, that's an example. Nate was translating. He was interceding on behalf of Ellie that I might understand what she was trying to tell me. And that's a silly example, but it's what the Holy Spirit does. He intercedes for us. He translates for us. And He communicates with the Father on our behalf according to the will of God. What encouragement, what assurance that comes from that. The Holy Spirit is groaning as well. Have you noticed there's a lot of groaning going on? Creation groans. We groan. The Holy Spirit even groans. There's a lot of groaning because it's not yet what it will be. But there is comfort and encouragement for us. There is assurance that our present sufferings are interceded for by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, our fourth assurance is that our present sufferings are being used by God to protect us. I'm sorry, to perfect us. Our present sufferings are being used by God to perfect us. Turn with me again back to Romans, to verse 28. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those He God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. One of the greatest promises in all of Scripture that we refer to frequently and regularly, we know that in all things. Now, notice it doesn't say that God works all things to good. It's not that the things are going to be good, but rather he's going to use the things to work out the good in us. And that is a very important distinction, because I think sometimes people think that all things should be good for us, right? I repented of my sin, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, and now God's got me, and so all the things that are going to come to me are going to be good. And there's certainly people that would even teach that, but that is not what Paul is saying here at all. In fact, quite the contrary. Paul has been saying, hey, there's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of trouble, but you need to take heart, you need to be encouraged, because God's going to use those things, those sufferings, for your good, which ultimately is for your perfection in Christ. And we'll cover that as we go along. And so we recognize here that it is the things that God is going to be using for our good. Another way that sometimes people misinterpret these verses, they might say, yes, you may have lost your job, but you can be sure of getting an even better one because all things are worked for good. Or don't be upset about your fiance breaking off your engagement because God must have had an even better life partner for you. And could that be true? Sure, it could be. It could also be that God's intention for you is to be single the rest of your life. It could also be God's intention for you to be unemployed for a period of time and to learn to trust Him and perhaps depend on others in the body of Christ for help and encouragement during this time. And so God is not saying there won't be any sufferings. He's saying that He'll use those sufferings for your good. And what is the good? Well, He says it there in verse 29, the good is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God's intention and plan for you, Christian, is to make you into the image of Jesus, to perfect you. That is His intention, that is His plan. Now, could God use and give us material blessings and things? Certainly could, but His far greater concern is for our spiritual good. Because when He makes us like Christ, He's not talking about making us rich, He's talking about making us godly. He's talking about making us pure. And so we know that not everything will be excellent. I wrote down this quote from one of the commentators that I read. He said, essentially, this promises that nothing will touch our lives that is not under the control and direction of our Heavenly Father. Everything we do and say, everything people do to us or say about us, every experience we ever have are all sovereignly used by God for our good. Of course, the good of making us like Christ. Now notice this important caveat. God has promised to work all things for the good of those who love Him. And I think too many people, they read that verse and they go, oh good, God's going to work things out in my life. And even if they understand the things being worked for good rather than all things being good, even if they understand that portion, there's another part that's really significant. God has not promised to use all of the things in people's lives to the good for all of the people of the earth. God has not promised to work things out for your good if you don't belong to Him, if you don't love Him, if you're not called according to His purpose. And those are really synonymous. To love God is to be called to His for His purposes, for His intentions and glory. So I have to ask you this question, friend. Do you love God? That's how we'll determine if you're called to His purposes. Do you love God? Well, it's quick and easy to say, yeah, I love God. Easy, right? That just rolls off the tongue like nothing. Yeah, I love God. Except the problem is that there's a test to determine whether or not we love God. Did you know that? It's frequent in Scripture. Jesus says it all the time, frequently in the book of John. If you love me, you will do what? Any guesses? If you love me, you will obey my teachings. Yeah. In 1 John 5:3, we read this. This is love for God, to obey His commands. Friend, if the goal and desire of your life and the intention and the direction, the trajectory of your life is not to follow the commands of God and obey them, then you do not love Him. That's not me saying that. That's what God's word would indicate. Then you do not love Him. However, if you do love Him and you are obeying Him, and when you fail, you repent, and you are always forgiven when you repent, and then you move forward again with the intention of obedience and following God's plans, then you are part of this verse and you can take confidence. You can be assured that God is working things for your good, all the things of your life. It says here that He foreknew, which is a verb that communicates an intimacy of relationship. So God knew you in an intimate way even before you were born. And he knew whether you would be one who would be who would love him and serve him and obey him, or whether you would not. He called, he foreknew you, he predestined. Now we could get all twisted into knots here in trying to understand and define predestination as it appears in Scripture more broadly. Whether or not that means that God knew beforehand or determined it beforehand. I think predestined is more predestiny rather than predetermination, but we're not going to get into that argument today because the text today is really clear. Look at what it says. It's very, very clear. And those he predestined, I'm sorry, let's back up here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. This is verse 29. What did he predestine them for? Not salvation. This is not a destiny to salvation. This is a destiny to be conformed to the likeness of his son. In other words, the predestination that's being talked about here is this idea that all of those who were going to be the ones who loved God and called according to his purpose, they will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Their destiny. Friend, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then your destiny is to be like him. Your destiny is to be perfect. We refer to this as the process of sanctification. That's the moment of our justification. From that point, between the moment of our glorification, we're going to talk about both those words in a minute, in between period, this life that we're living now, currently today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're in the process of being perfected, of sanctification. And here is the glorious encouragement for you, friend. It's not your responsibility ultimately to sanctify yourself. Now, do we participate? Absolutely. Do we contribute? Hopefully. Hopefully we go willingly, not kicking at the goads, so to speak. But God's the one who has promised to sanctify you. It's his clear teaching here in our scripture today. And what an encouragement that is, that he is going to sanctify us. He is going to make us perfect. All right, let's continue along and let's look at these other words. Now, I think that when Paul moves forward from there, I think that he recognizes that he's placed sanctification out of order per se, and he reminds us of the other parts of the process. And he talks about justification and glorification. I don't think that he includes sanctification again in there because he's already clearly taught us what that is. But notice he says that those that are sanctified also justified and also glorified. Justification means that we have been declared righteous before God. This is what happens in the moment that we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus. If you have done that, in that moment, you were justified. You were declared righteous. What took place was imputation, and it was a two-way imputation. It's my favorite verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. In other words, in that moment of justification, God took our sin and put it upon Jesus. It was imputed to Jesus, even though it didn't belong to him and it wasn't his fault. It was put on him by God, our sin imputed to Jesus. But remember, there's a two-way imputation. Not only are we forgiven of our sin and Jesus takes our sin, but in that moment we are declared righteous. What does that mean? That God took the righteousness of Jesus and imputed it upon us. In other words, that in that moment and from that time forward, justified means that when God looks at you and me, friend, he already sees the perfection of his son, Jesus. We don't see it yet, and we haven't realized it yet, but God already sees it. He has declared us righteous in Christ. What a wonderful encouragement this is for us. And then glorified. So certain is Paul of our glorification that he speaks about it in the past tense. Notice he says, have been glorified. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not feeling very glorified. Who cares really about my feelings? Just take a good look at this. This isn't the glorified body yet. I don't know what the glorified body is going to look like. It's going to be like Jesus' glorified body. That's probably a good way of understanding it. And I don't know what this glorified body will look like. I was looking at some pictures of me when I was younger, you know, in the glory days when I was 18, 19, and my nose was a little more slender in my face, and I look, you know, I can see why Kathy might have been interested. And now I look in the mirror and I go, what in the world has happened there? Life has happened. But one day a glorified body. And as I've shared with you before, my kids aren't sure what my glorified body will look like, but they are rather confident that it will be thinner, that it will be thinner. I don't know whether that's the case or not. I hope so. But glorified. Now, we haven't been glorified yet, and yet because of Paul's confidence and because when God says he's going to do something, it's as good as done. He uses this in the past tense that we are glorified. And of course, we recognize that that process has begun, but it won't reach its fullness, its culmination, until that moment when we see Jesus. But we can be sure that it will happen. Elsewhere, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out unto completion on the day of Christ Jesus. You can be confident of this, and we can be confident. And so we find assurance and encouragement for us that our present sufferings are being used by God to perfect us. All right, and then our fifth assurance. Our fifth assurance is this: our present sufferings are nothing compared to God who is for us. Our present sufferings are nothing compared to God who is for us. Turn back with me to Romans and chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all this? And I love this. It's like Paul's he's just talked about all these assurances, and he's like, what else is there to say? Well, actually, he's got a couple more things to say that are pretty encouraging, a couple more assurances for us. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful rhetorical question. There's a bunch of rhetorical questions coming now. We won't take time to dig into that deeply because we need to move along. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is God for us? Well, again, I bring you back to that question that I asked a few minutes ago. Do you love God? I think too many people just assume that God is for everyone. He's not. God loves everyone, no doubt. Is God for everyone in the sense that he has promised to make them like Jesus, promised to never leave them or forsake them, promised these things that we've been talking about, to finish his job until the day of Christ Jesus, the completion? Well, he's only for, in that sense, those who've been called according to his purpose. He's only for, in that sense, those who love him. So friend, I encourage you, if you have never before declared your allegiance, your love for God, do it today. And remember that that can't be done apart from Jesus Christ, his son. We covered this last week. Go back and look at the sermon from last week. It's there on our YouTube page. Jesus answered and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot love God. You cannot be called according to his purposes. You cannot obey him if you haven't first began by turning to Jesus. If you've never done that, do it today. Turn to Jesus, and then you will see the Father. That was verse 7 of John chapter 14 that we never got to last week. Read that. Good stuff. All right. So who is God for? All those who are called according to his purpose, who love him and are obeying him, are living for him, so to speak. Who is against us? Who is against us? Now, Paul asks that in a rhetorical way. In other words, the rhetorical answer is no one is against us. But we don't feel that way. We feel like there's a lot against us. We've been talking about our suffering. We've been talking about our own sins. Sometimes we feel like we're against us. Sometimes we feel like the world is against us. Sometimes we feel like the people around us are against us. And certainly, we sometimes feel like Satan is against us. And he is, in fact, against us. That is not, we don't want to be confusing at all. Satan is, in fact, against us. But when Paul says no, or there's nothing against us, what he's talking about is in comparison. In comparison for God being for us, there's nothing against us. It's not on the same scale. There's no measuring. There's no comparison at all. There, our present sufferings, whatever form they take, are nothing compared to the fact that God is for us. God is for us. And Paul argues from the greater to the lesser here. He says, if he didn't spare his own son, In other words, if he did the greatest thing that could be done for you, he gave you the greatest gift, took the greatest action on your behalf, and he did. In the giving of his son, Jesus, we talked about the imputation, taking your sin, providing you with his righteousness. If he did that, the greatest thing that could be done, then why in the world would we worry about all these other things? Why in the world would we worry about all these other things? If he's done the greatest thing, then the lesser thing, of course, is included. And so we can have confidence, we can have assurance that God is going to use these present sufferings in a way that will bring us more like Christ, will make us more like Christ. And in this case, they are nothing compared to God who is for us. Compared to God who is for us. Are there charges against believers? Yes, there are charges, but none that stand. Listen carefully. Are there charges against the believer? Sure there are. There's accusations, but there are none that stand. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Accusations, yes. The accuser, that's his name, Satan. The accuser is always bringing accusations, but none of them will stick. None of them will stand. There is no condemnation, no matter how hard the devil may work to condemn you. There is no condemnation. In John chapter 8, verses 11, 10 and 11, some of my favorite verses. I have lots of favorite verses. There's a woman there. She was caught in adultery. She's dragged before Jesus. They want Jesus to follow the law and stone this lady. Jesus writes in the sand. Of course, that's the one thing we always want to ask him, right? What was he writing in the sand? Doesn't matter. He says, let the person without sin cast the first stone. Exactly. No stones were thrown. The people went away, starting with the oldest. That's because they were probably the wisest. Remember I said before, the older you get, the more you realize your sinfulness and how far you are from perfection. At least that's what happens in the heart of a person who's filled with the Spirit. And Jesus standing with a woman, think about this, think about the irony here. The one person who could condemn her, the one who was without sin, who had the right to condemn her, he said this, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I love those verses. I love that encouragement. I shared them with one of my children just last week. There was some sinful issue and some repentance that needed to take place. And when we were done, I said, "Now go and leave your life of sin." That was maybe a little bit melodramatic, but it was a good reminder. It's not go and hang your head. It's not go and do penance. It's not go and a certain number of Hail Marys. It's go and now do what's right. Now obey and follow what God has taught you. And of course, we know that, understand that from Jesus. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's John 3, verse 17. I love the way the NLT puts verse 35, the New Living Translation. Listen to this carefully. "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us?" Let me read that again. "Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or are hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death?" And of course, the emphatic no. None of these things separate us from the love of Christ. He's not condemned us. He loves us. And so God is for us. Trouble, hardship, etc. All of these different things, Paul knows all about them. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 37, if you want to read a little more about the list of the sufferings that Paul experienced. Here now he quotes Psalm 44, when he talks about being as sheep led to the slaughter. And even as the sheep are led to the slaughter, we still know that God is in control. He is for us, and we do not have to be afraid. We do not have to worry. It says here that no, even besides all those things, we are more than conquerors. Isn't that a wonderful picture? We got a bunch of sheep. We talked about them in previous weeks. They're being led to the slaughter. At least from the world's perspective, that's what it looks like. But from God's perspective, we are more than conquerors. Do you know what it means to be more than a conqueror? Well, the conqueror is the one who wins. It's the victor. I don't know how you can be more than the victor. But the picture there is, it's really a complete juxtaposition. As the world thinks of us and sees us, and as our suffering may look like to them, as being lambs led to the slaughter, easy pickings, the actual complete opposite is true. We are not the lambs to the slaughter. We are more than conquerors. We are greater than or better than the victors, as it were. And that is a beautiful picture of assurance and encouragement for us, ultimately, that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the God who is for us. Nothing compared to God who is for us. And then the final assurance, the sixth and final assurance, our present sufferings are not able to separate us from the love of God. They're not able to separate us from the love of God. Let's take a look here now. Which verses are we at? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why can we have great comfort and encouragement and assurance despite our sufferings? Is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even our sufferings. Not even the current circumstances. It's easy to get caught up in suffering. And maybe you're not suffering today, but if you are suffering today, it's easy to get caught up in your current suffering and to think God doesn't really care. Right? And you hear these questions that are asked frequently. If God really cared, why would he have allowed that to happen? If God really cared, maybe, and sometimes we get even worse, maybe God wasn't paying attention. Maybe he didn't see what was going on. Of course, that sounds silly, but sometimes people ask that. Or maybe if we want to get, I think, the silliest of all, does he even exist? Does God care? Is he even paying attention? Does he even exist? The comfort and encouragement is that none of our sufferings or our circumstances, even the most atrocious that we can remember or experience, can separate us from the love of God. Paul says that he is convinced. He is convinced. He is not saying, I think. He's not saying, I feel. Oh, heavens no, he's not saying, I feel. You know how feelings change from one second to the next. Paul is not saying that he feels that nothing can separate him from the love. And see, isn't that where the problem comes so often, right? We feel like God's not paying attention, or we feel like God doesn't care, and then somehow that convinces us that he is. But Paul has convinced himself through other means. In other words, he's examined the evidence, not his feelings. He's considered it carefully. He's thought about it. He's thought it through. And the only and reasonable, logical conclusion that anyone could come to at this point in this text from the Word of God is that he is there, that he cares, and that he loves us, and that none of these things, nothing, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And he goes on to list a number of different, examples of things that you might think could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For example, angels or demons. We understand how demons could separate us from God. We're not sure how angels might, but the point isn't what could separate you from God. The point is nothing can separate you from the love of God. So it doesn't really matter if we understand how it could work, because it can't work. You follow that? So in the spiritual realm, from one end to the other, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. What about the present or the future? Well, there's nothing today that can separate us. And guess what? There's nothing tomorrow either. What did we read in Luke chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago? Who of you by worrying can add a single day to your life? Nothing in tomorrow can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus either. It doesn't matter what tomorrow brings. The love of God cannot be separated from you by it. What an encouragement that is. What an encouragement. Neither height nor depth. So we've talked about the spiritual realm. We've talked about the time realm. We've talked about height or depth. We're talking spatial realm here. Nothing in all of space can separate us. And then he concludes, which I think is a pretty all-conclusive sort of statement. He says, nor anything else in all creation. Nor anything else in all creation. Do you think that covers everything? It sure does. The only thing it doesn't cover is the only thing that's not a part of creation, and that's God the Creator, and he's the one making this promise. Isn't that another interesting irony there, or juxtaposition perhaps? Nothing in the creation that God has made can separate us from his love for us in Christ Jesus. Now remember, that separation can take place if we don't love Jesus, if we aren't living according to his purposes, to his will. But if we are called according to his purposes and we have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus, then we have incredible assurance. Friends, our present sufferings are not able to separate us from the love of God. 6 assurances for sufferers. Assurance for sufferers. Maybe you're not suffering today. If you're not, praise the Lord. I mean, really, right? Praise the Lord. If you're not suffering today, praise the Lord. Thank him and praise him for his kindness and his grace to you. But if you're not suffering today, I've got perhaps discouraging words, but I think they are encouraging because of what we've just talked about, our 6 assurances. If you're not suffering today, you will. You will. If you've lived long enough, you know that full well. I don't need to convince you of it. But you will suffer. It's guaranteed. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. But can trouble separate you from the love of God? No. No, it cannot. Nothing can separate us. In this world, you will have trouble. But Jesus continued. He said, take heart. I have conquered the world. I have conquered the world. So friends, if you're not suffering today, tuck these words away. Tuck them back in your memory banks. Be reminded of them, because when the day comes that you suffer, you'll want to turn to them. They will bring incredible encouragement to you. They will be an assurance in your time of suffering. Let me read them for you in conclusion. Our present sufferings are nothing compared to our future glory. Our present sufferings are causing us to hope for that future glory. Our present sufferings are interceded for by the Holy Spirit. Our present sufferings are being used by God to perfect us. Our present sufferings are nothing compared to God who is for us. And our present sufferings are not able to separate us from the love of God. Wonderful assurance in suffering. Father, we praise you and thank you for these words of Paul that you've preserved for us, that bring us encouragement. And I admit that I have not experienced the kind of suffering that he did, or certainly that your son did. But I also know that there are many around the globe who have and who are. Lord, would you use these words to encourage them and strengthen them, and those for us, and then for us who have it so well. Father, when the time of suffering comes for us, would you bring these words back to our mind? Would you remind us of them? Would you encourage us? Would you assure us in times of suffering? Thank you, Father, that you put even suffering to such good use in our lives. We praise you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you have probably noticed by the clock that I am getting increasingly comfortable with this whole preaching from my desk chair routine. I apologize if I've kept you too long. I had lots of exciting things that I wanted to share with you. And as you have come to anticipate, there was a hymn that was bouncing around in my mind as I was preparing the sermon for this week. And it is a wonderful encouragement to us, and I'd like to sing it for you. In fact, if you'd join with me in singing it, we'll have the words on the screen. It is entitled, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Lord, a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is is at rest. And I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and awaiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, my Savior all the day long. Praising my Savior all the day long. Praising my Savior all the day long.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.